The message I want to present this morning is entitled, On Earth as It Is in Heaven. But before we do any study from God's Word, let's again bow our heads for a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for a day of life, for a Sabbath day of rest, of fellowship, of worship, and for service in your cause. Lord, I would ask in a special way that in our hearing now you would fulfill the promise of Scripture that you would send the Holy Spirit to teach us and lead us into all truth. For we want to be not only faithful to you, we want to be useful for your cause. So we ask for a blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. In Matthew chapter 6, you know, you're going to have some of these passages on the screen, but they're truncated. We can only fit so much on the screen, but praise the Lord, we all have our Bibles with us. And in Matthew chapter 6, we find what is often called the Lord's Prayer, but he was really teaching us to pray when he says, in this manner, therefore, pray. So clearly he wasn't giving us just another vain repetition, although people have turned the, quote, Lord's Prayer into that very thing. He was teaching us a model prayer, a template of how we should approach the Lord in the sincerity of heart. And he says, in this manner, therefore, pray, our Father, where? In heaven, hallowed be your name. So clearly we're addressing our Heavenly Father, located in heaven, and that his name, his character, is holy. We recognize that as we approach our Father. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When Jesus taught us how to approach our Heavenly Father, it was a very simple format. You recognize who he is, where he is, and then we move right into what would he have us to do. And the prayer of our heart should be, as Christ modeled it for us, that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, I do not believe that Jesus was simply being poetic, or he was just giving a beautiful overview in some highfalutin language. I believe that Jesus was being intensely practical in his instruction about prayer, that we should approach our Father with a desire to know how best to work for him just as he works in heaven, right? Now, if this is the prayer of our heart that Christ told us to pray, and if our goal is to have the earth work as it does in heaven, then we should know how heaven works. Amen? Go to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 4, the apostle John is taken off into vision. And in chapter 4, verse 1, we find these words, after these things I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard speaking to me, like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, I will show you things which must take place after this. Now a little helpful hint for your spiritual life, any time that you're in prayer and the doors of heaven open and a voice says, come up here, what should you do? Go. You're going to see some things. And that's exactly what happened with John. He says in verse 2, immediately as I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven. And he's given a glimpse of the throne room of God in the heavenly courts. Powerful stuff is there. And if we were to take the time and go through Revelation chapter 4 there, you would see that there was the Father on the throne. There were the seven lamps of fire burning before the thrones, representing the Holy Spirit there ministering before God. There were the four living creatures and the 24 elders. A powerful, beautiful picture of the throne room of God. And every sermon that I've ever heard about Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5 revolve around either those three members of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit. Of course, you know, the Son comes in chapter 5 looking like the Lamb having been slain. Or the four living creatures, or the 24 elders. But what I want to draw your attention to today is there's another group of beings in heaven that's listed out in this vision that doesn't get a lot of press. But you'll find them in chapter 5, verse 11. It says, then I looked, and I heard the voice of many, what? Angels. Now, if we've already been talking about the three members of the Godhead, the four living creatures, and the 24 elders, every category has a number attached. And then he says, and then I saw many. What should be the automatic question in our minds? How many? Goes on to say, around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Now, 10,000 times 10,000 is how much? 100 million, the people mumbled together. That's right. I was at a college making this presentation, and one of the science majors said, 100,000. And I said, change majors. 10,000 times 10,000, 100 million, and in addition, and thousands of thousands. Now, I'm not here to debate today to debate whether this number is symbolic or literal, but can we all agree that either way, it's really, really big? That the vast majority of heaven's population is not constituted of the three members of the Godhead, the four living creatures, or the 24 elders. The overwhelming majority of heaven's population is what? Angels. And what do they do? Why are there so many angels? What does God do with them? And I would think, you know, maybe they're to make the angel chorus in heaven. Maybe they're to make music, or maybe they're decorative. Maybe they sit on the on clouds and play harps and this kind of thing. No, but the Bible tells us exactly what these angels are there to do. Hebrews chapter 1, a book written to talk about Christ's ministry in the heavenly sanctuary, in heaven, on our behalf, compares the glory of Christ to that of the angels. And in so doing, it explains to us God's intention, his purpose with those angel hosts. Quoting the Old Testament scripture, the Apostle Paul here says, "And of the angels," he says, "who makes his angels spirits, and his," what's the word? "Ministers a flame of fire." Do you notice that there's an equivalence in the Bible between an angel and a what? Minister. In fact, in verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 1, it gets even more explicit, asking this rhetorically, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation?" What does God do with those 100 million plus angels? He sends them out, all of them, to minister to those who will inherit salvation. Basically, their job is to go out seeking the lost, to help them come home. Now remember Christ's prayer that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Again, I don't believe that Jesus was speaking just in merely oratorical terms for a good passage to be written in Scripture. I believe he meant we should pray that God's work will be done through us the way here, the way that it is done through the angels there. And in fact, as we go through Scripture, we're going to see that this model of every member involved is not just a thing that happens in heaven, it's exactly how God built the church on the earth. If you go back to the Old Testament, what the New Testament calls the church in the wilderness, I find this fascinating. You know that the church didn't start off huge. In fact, he called to Abraham, said, "I will make you a great nation," but it didn't happen immediately, did it? It took a little time, 25 years before the first child comes along. And it took a while and a while. In fact, we talk about the children of Israel and how they were 400 or 430 years in Egypt, but what you might not realize is it took a lot of that time just to get the ball rolling, making children at all. In fact, 215 years into that 430-year prophecy of God's people being persecuted in Egypt, this is what the scripture records. All those who were descendants of Jacob were how many? 70 persons, for Joseph was in Egypt already. So you had Abraham, you had Isaac, you had Jacob, you had the sons of Jacob, you had Joseph sold into slavery, and then he rises up and he brings down all of the family, the household of God, the great nation is now 70 people. The children of Israel, 215 years after Abraham was called, were less than what's in this room. That's astonishing. But watch just two verses later. In verse 7, "But the Lord did a miracle. The children of Israel," and it's almost as though Moses ran out of different ways to say prolific. Watch this. "The children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. They didn't say that about Abraham or Isaac or Jacob, but once the children of Israel got it, God basically used Egypt as an incubator. And the land was filled with them. God was going from the household of Jacob to the children or the nation of Israel, right? And now you have a good problem. The church in the wilderness is huge. I say it's a good problem. Both in the Old and the New Testament, God does a mighty miracle. Starts from a small group and explodes it into a big group. And they both, Old and New Testament churches, have to deal with logistics and organizational stuff, detail work. In fact, as you go to Exodus chapter 12, notice how big the group gets. Then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth. This is when Moses has been raised up to tell Pharaoh to let my people go, and the Passover event happens. It says about 600,000 men on foot besides children. And notice there's no mention of the women at all, but obviously if there's men and children, there's got to be women in there too. And a mixed multitude went up with them also, and flocks and herds, a great deal of livestock. So they come into Egypt all together, the whole household, 70, and they come out, men were 600,000, then there are the women, then there are their children, then there are the mixed multitude, and then there was the great flocks and herds. Sister White tells us, oh, we didn't put that in there, that's too bad. In two different places, she talks about the size of this conglomerate group that leaves Egypt. One place she says, over 1 million. Another place she says, over 2 million. It was really, really big. I believe the Lord wants to have a very large, healthy, active church on the earth. We go on, chapter 18. As they go through this wilderness wandering, headed towards the promised land, you know that they're going to go through these miraculous interventions where the Red Sea would part and the people would go through on dry land and he would feed them and he would give them drink and he would take care of them. And the goal, if you recall, was to go from Egypt to Canaan with basically one stop in between. Do you remember what the stop was? It was Mount Sinai. He was going to bring them to Mount Sinai, give them his law, give them the instructions about making of the tabernacle, and then they would seamlessly go into the promised land by faith, in short order. But as they're on their way, headed to Mount Sinai en route to the promised land, Moses stopped by his father-in-law's house. And you can imagine, if you think of your children bringing some friends over. I'm going to be coming by. I've got a couple of million people with me. And Jethro took a look. Take a look at your Bibles here. Exodus chapter 18. We'll start with verse 13. It says here, "And so it was on the next day that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood before Moses from morning until evening." So, as they're there, encamped with Jethro, his father-in-law, Jethro comes to see Moses work. How do you manage these 2 million people? And I'll show you. Come to work with me. And he sets up his bench, and he sets up his tent, or whatever he does. And the scripture says, the people stood before Moses from morning until evening. Have you ever been tired from just standing in line? I didn't do this for the sermon illustration. It's a literal event that yesterday I got the privilege of visiting the Secretary of State's office. So you're already laughing because you know. You know what happens in that office. And yesterday wasn't particularly bad. It was actually one of my best occasions I've ever had there, and it was still miserable. You go in the place, and it's a long line just to get a ticket to get in line. And then once you get your ticket, you have to go to the first line to show you got your papers. Then you go to the, so it's lines upon lines. They stack their lines. And you're just sitting there waiting and waiting. No hard back-breaking labor, no serious toil, no thought. Just waiting for your opportunity to get whatever document you need. And it's exhausting. I have never left the Secretary of State's office with a spring in my step. I remember like, that was fantastic. I can't wait to go back. No. And this is exactly what it was like in the time of Moses. And look at verse 14. Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did for the people and said, what is this thing that you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit and all the people stand before you from morning until evening? That's a great question. And now look at verse 15. Look at the answer given by Moses. This is a very sincere, very pious, good answer. And Moses said to his father-in-law, because the people come to me to inquire God. I'm their pastor. That's my job. He goes on to say, when they have a difficulty, they come to me, and I judge between one and another, and I make known the statutes of God and his laws. Now, that's going to be an important thing. He's outlining what he believed his job was. Notice what it's. He judges between one another, and he makes known the statutes of God and his laws. He teaches them the law of God, and he settles their disputes. He said, that's what I do all day long. There's only one of me and 2 million of them. Oh, I set up camp, and every day they go through line. Verse 17, so Moses' father-in-law said to him, the thing that you do is not good. Now, this is God's prophet Moses, raised up to let his people go, and Jethro looks at his logistic plan, his daily schedule. He says, this is bad. And he explains why, verse 18. Both you and these people who are with you will surely wear yourselves out, for this thing is too much for you. You're not able to perform it by yourself. Listen now to my voice, and I will give you counsel, and God will be with you. Stand before God for the people so that you may bring the difficulties to God. Now notice what he tells Moses to do and compare it to what Moses thought he was supposed to be doing. And notice how strikingly similar the two models of leadership are. There's in fact only one difference between what Moses thought he was doing and what Jethro taught him to be doing. Watch this. And you shall teach them the statutes and the laws, which you'd already been doing, and show them the way in which they must walk, which is what you've been doing. And there's one more thing he added. And what else? The work that they must do. He was settling difficulties. He was teaching them the grand principles and the esoteric, ethereal, philosophical, theological framework. You get in their heads doctrinally straight. But there was no practical instruction about what am I supposed to do with this now. That was the great difference. And he goes on to outline in verse 21, moreover, you shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such of them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. He's like, why don't you subdivide and organize this thing and have some leadership and some structure? That's going to help you out, and it's going to help them out. In fact, how small did the groups get? 10. I don't know where we got this notion that small groups is a novel idea. God's been a fan of small groups ever since he's had a people. And don't for a moment think that, oh, we only have like 10 people coming to church. That's exactly the size God can start with. Just organize them and put them to work. He goes on to say, and let them, verse 22, judge the people at all times. So the constant, the daily, the standing, let them handle that on the local level. Then it will be that every great matter they shall bring to you, but every small matter they themselves shall judge. So it will be easier for you, for they will bear the burden with you. If you do this thing and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure and all this people will go to their place in peace. It's going to make the church a more peaceful, healthier, happier place if everybody knows what their job is to do. And look at the humility of the prophet of God, verse 24. So Moses heeded the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. Fascinating. Now you go to the New Testament. And I want to demonstrate to you, if you go to the book of Mark, Matthew, Mark, then Luke, John, that Jesus had this same model of ministry in mind when he came to this earth. Here we find in Mark chapter 1, when he's gathering his first disciples, verses 17 and 18, Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become," what? "Fishers of men." Now, of course, they were fishermen already. He's not going to change your profession, but I didn't even consciously ask this, but the more that I studied this out, I realized that I had never really come to a conclusion as to why Jesus even had disciples in the first place. You think about this. Jesus' entire ministry lasted how long? His public ministry? 3.5 years. Shorter than a 4-year college degree was his whole public ministry, from baptism to resurrection and ascension, 3.5 years. And why would he spend that brief, fleeting moment in the big scheme of time dealing with these 12 people? And my first reaction is, well, of course, he was going to leave and see he needed someone to witness all that he had done and tell other people about it. Which there is an element of truth to that, of course. In the book of Acts, he says, "You will be my witnesses," right? Witnesses to me. But as you go through the gospel account, it becomes very, very clear, very, very quickly, that Christ was not just amassing a group of onlooking watchers. He was actually training the next generation of leaders. In fact, that's what he said. I don't know how we missed it all this time. "I will make you become fishers of men." They knew as they left their nets to follow Jesus, they were enlisting in a training course to become fishers of men. They were not signing up to be watchers. They were signing up to be workers. And they immediately left their nets and followed him. Mark chapter 6, we see an illustration of this. One of many. But Jesus was always looking for these opportunities for training. These opportunities when, yes, there would have been a more efficient, there would have been an easier way to accomplish the apparent task at hand, but underneath his purposes, there lay a deeper lesson to convey. Mark chapter 6, notice here, in verse 35, we'll start the story there. "When the day was now far spent, his disciples came to him and said, 'This is a deserted place, and already the hour is late.'" You know the context of the story. Jesus has been preaching all day long. Everyone's been listening to his voice. It must have been so enthralling, so stirring, so convicting to listen to Jesus that you don't even think about food. Have you ever been so interested in something? Have you ever something move right along that you don't even realize you haven't eaten for a while? That's what they had. And now the day comes to the close. We're getting toward the end of it. And now we got to run into the logistic problem. We got all this great crowd and we don't have food and we didn't eat at this time. And now what are we going to do? And the obvious thing from the disciples' perspective was to send them away. Verse 36, "Send them away that they may go into the surrounding country and villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat." Question. Was there anything wrong or immoral or unethical or incorrect in any way about their recommendation? No, it made perfect sense from our limited perspective. But notice Christ sees beyond what we see and he says, this is an opportunity. Verse 37, "But he answered and said to them, 'You give them something to eat.'" Now, I don't want to read too much into Scripture what isn't explicitly stated, but it is interesting. "And they said to him, 'Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat?'" Now, I certainly don't want to think they were sassing Jesus. I wouldn't do that. But clearly, they are looking around this great multitude, and they're thinking, "Do you know what it would cost for us to take the burden of feeding everyone? I mean, we only have, you know, Judas was the one who kept the bag, right? And there was only so much money in the pot. And are you serious that you want, I'm sure we'll do it, Lord, but you want to spend all that money on this one event? Is that really the best allocation of funds when we could distribute it out?" And I love how Jesus starts verse 38, his instruction. He said to them, "Well, how many loaves do you have?" And you know what they hadn't done yet? They hadn't even looked to see how much bread they had on hand. They skipped right past that to, oh, it's not going to work like this, and it's going to cost this much money. Praise God, our churches aren't like that anymore. He's like, well, tell me what you've counted up already. And they're like, I mean, sure, we got probably, he's like, why don't you just go look, come back in a minute. And they do. Go and see. And when they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Now put yourself in their perspective. Their whole thing was send them away. That was number one. Their second thing is it's going to cost too much money. And now the third thing is we did go and see. You know what we got? 5 and 2 fish. My guess is they thought they were off the hook. This was kind of a gentle told you so. But Jesus looks at that little meager pittance and he says, perfect, let's get to work. Friends, you may come from a 5 loaves and 2 fish church, but don't for a moment think that Jesus can't work through that. Notice what happens. He goes right to work, by the way. Doesn't even get into discussion. Then he commanded them to make them all sit down in groups on the green grass. Let's dissect this for a moment. These are all pronouns here. Then he, who is that pronoun referring to? Jesus. The he is capital H, Jesus, right? Commanded them. Who's the them? The disciples. To make them. Who's that them? The crowd, right? So you have Jesus commands the disciples to command the crowd. Would there be an easier way to command the crowd? Yes, if he told them to sit down. For instance, had they been listening to one voice all day? Yes. If Jesus' only goal was to feed the people, would there have been a more efficient way of going about it? Of course. If you've ever heard me speak about this before, I like to kind of let my imagination run. How could Jesus have done this? I don't want to say better, but I will say quicker. Couldn't he have just cut out the middlemen altogether? Go direct from the, you know, manufacturer? Sure. And I like to think maybe he could have just said, let's bow our heads for prayer. Everyone hold out your hands. Amen. But then I thought, there's even a better way. Everyone close your eyes for prayer. And as soon as you say amen, oh. And he would have been good enough to have a little residual taste in your mouth. Your stomach is full. Boom. And the disciples would have just watched his work. But he didn't call watchers, he called workers. He said, let me teach you the work you must do. So he commanded them to make them. Now I imagine then Peter was like, all right, I got this. Everyone, sit. And it would have worked, right? I mean, if your only goal is to get people from standing to sitting, seconds. But Jesus said, no, I don't want them just sitting down. I want them to sit down how? In groups on the green grass. Whew. Now that's going to take a minute. And in fact, it goes on to say, so they sat down in ranks in hundreds and fifties. So you had thousands of people, and Jesus, I want you to break them down into smaller groups. You know, hundreds and fifties and ranks. You know, it gives you this idea of quite a bit of structure within these groups. And only then, and by the way, that would take a while. What if we did that today before we ate? Some of you are like, we didn't come here for that, preacher. No. Right? What if you said, all right, before we eat, we need everyone in a small group, and every group needs a leader, and every group needs to know their... But only then, after they sat down in ranks in hundreds and fifties, that Jesus says in verse 41, took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, looked up to heaven, blessed and broke the loaves and gave them to his disciples to set before them, and the 2 fish he divided among them all. The picture I've always had in my head is at the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus had this prayer, and there was this kind of a motley crew of people just mixing and milling about, and the disciples had these heaping baskets of loaves or whatever, and they were just randomly running through the crowd, feeding people here, there, and throwing it out. But it wasn't that chaotic mess. It was a quite structured arrangement. In fact, well, let's just take a look at Sister White's comment on this. Desire of Ages 369, in Christ's act of supplying the temporal necessities of a hungry multitude is wrapped up a deep spiritual lesson for all his workers. And here's the lesson. Christ received from the Father. He, that is Christ, imparted to the disciples. The disciples imparted to the multitude, but there's one more step she adds in. What was the lesson? And the people to one another. Why did Christ take time to organize the people into groups and ranks with structure? It's so that every person would have a part in the work. Let's apply our thinking to that day then. According to Scripture, they all ate and were filled. But given this structure, I believe it's not only possible, I believe it's exceedingly probable that the overwhelming majority of people that day never came in direct contact with Jesus or his disciples, but everyone was filled because everyone had a part in the miracle that Jesus did. Friends, you're going to win souls to Christ through his power that are never going to meet the evangelist or maybe even the pastor, but you know they still get the bread of life from you. Watch this now. So all who are united to Christ will receive from him the bread of life, the heavenly food, to impart to others. That's why Jesus did that miracle the way that he did. Luke chapter 9, moving rapidly now through our study. On earth as it is in heaven, Jesus spent all of this time not only doing ministry, but training ministers and teaching them this heaven's model of ministry. Luke chapter 9, verse 1 and 2, he says, then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. He sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Up until this point, Jesus had been doing the lion's share of that work. He had been doing the preaching, the teaching, the healing, and he now gives them authority. By the way, you would think there's only 3.5 years of public ministry. Why would you want to spend a moment away from the feet of the Master? But Jesus knew that one of the best things for them was to go away from him. Now go put to use the things that you've been trained in. And he gives them very practical instruction. If you read on, he tells them where to go and what to take and how to be organized. He sends them out. And in fact, the very next chapter in Luke chapter 10, notice what we find here. Verse 1, it says here, after these things the Lord appointed 70 others also and sent them 2 by 2 before his face into every place where he himself was about to go. Now let's think about that for a minute. Now he has 82 people sent out into the field, and these last 70 he's going specifically to places where he himself is already about to go anyway. Why? Yes, to prepare their hearts, but I think there's an even more practical reason. I think he wants to check on their work. I want you, all right, you go out, and I'll come clean up, and we'll get rally together at night, we'll talk about this, but I'm going to give you on-the-job training. Because Christ knew that he didn't just come to minister, but to train ministers. And this is exactly what he said. Look at verse 2. Then he said to him, the harvest truly is great, but the what? Laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Christ saw the great need was not for more ministry just for him, but more ministers sent out into the world. And he was organizing them for service. Notice what Acts of the Apostles, page 32, tells us about this ministry of Jesus. During his ministry, Jesus had kept constantly before the disciples the fact that they were to be one with him in his work of the recovery of the world from the slavery of sin. when he sent forth the 12 and afterward the 70, so this is clearly a direct commentary on Luke 9 and 10, to proclaim the kingdom of God, he was teaching them their duty to impart to others what he had made known to them. In fact, she says, in all his work, in how much of his work? All his work, he was, what's the word? Training them. For what kind of labor? Not just corporate labor, individual labor, or as we like to call it, personal ministry. In all his work, he was training them for individual labor. And notice this, to be extended as their numbers increased. Was this every member involved just a stopgap measure until we could build a big conference office and a mega church and a big health? No. This was the single model for getting the gospel to the whole world. If you have a larger church, praise God, that means you should have more workers. Now, this afternoon, we're going to start getting intensely practical, but I'll give you a little taste. Now, I'll tell you right now, in my experience, if you have a church that has 50 people on the books, about 5 people run everything. Some of you are like, yes, can we have a testimony time? Right? Now, if that number goes up to 150 people in the church, still about 5 people run everything. Friends, I'll just say this. I think the Seventh-day Adventist Church has too many members and not enough missionaries. We've got too many watchers, but not enough workers. In all his work, he was training them for individual labor to be extended as their numbers increased and eventually to reach to the uttermost parts of the earth. You know, we're told in Ministry of Healing 147, everywhere there's a tendency to substitute the work of organizations for individual effort. Human wisdom tends to consolidation, to centralization, to the building up of great churches and institutions. Multitudes leave to institutions and organizations the work of benevolence, which means the doing of good for others. They excuse themselves from contact with the world, and their hearts grow what? Cold. They become self-absorbed and unimpressible. Love for God and man dies out of the soul. Now let me be clear. Praise the Lord for Loma Linda University and their health institutions and Kettering and Florida Hospital, all that kind of stuff. But does that get me off the hook from bringing bread to my neighbor? No. Praise the Lord for ADRA. Praise the Lord for Adventist Frontier Missionary and Adventist World Radio. And praise the Lord for all these great global media empire. All these great things are doing a work. But does that mean that I don't have a work for my coworker? No. In fact, everything that the larger church does is supposed to be either a training or resourcing for the ministry that you do on the front lines of the mission field. They become self-absorbed and unimpressible. Love for God and man dies out of the soul. Notice what she said. Christ commits to his followers what kind of work? Individual work. A work that cannot be done by proxy. Ministry to the sick and the poor. The giving of the gospel to the lost is not to be left to committees and organized charities. Now, let's be clear. We need organized charities. Let's be clear. I'm going to say it. We need committees. Not one amen. That's okay. I understand. But that is never supposed to be a substitution for individual labor. It's supposed to be a help so I can do my labor more effectively. Individual responsibility, individual effort, personal sacrifice is the suggestion of the gospel. Is that what it says? It's the requirement of the gospel. It's a requirement. So we go back to the prayer of Jesus. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. How? On earth as it is in heaven. Friends, how does heaven work? You've got untold numbers of angels, and according to Scripture, all are ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation. I believe that God wants his church on earth to reflect the working model of heaven, especially in these last days, that God has raised up a prophetic movement with a distinct message to be given to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. It is far too late in the day for us to be merely watchers when God's calling us to be workers. Commenting on this particular line in the Lord's Prayer, notice what we read from Historical Sketches, page 287. How can you, who repeat the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," sit at ease in your homes without helping to carry the torch of truth to others? How can you lift up your hands before God and ask His blessing upon yourselves and your families when you are doing so little to help others? She goes on to say, the heavenly messengers are doing their work, but what are we doing? Brethren and sisters, God calls upon you to redeem the time. Friends, that's why we're trying something new with this District 6 initiative, because God is calling upon all of us to redeem the time. I can tell you, it's a very great temptation just to phone it in and do business as usual and just fill up a calendar with random events, disjointed and whatever, take a good picture, put it on a website and say, ministry. But that is not why God raised up the Seventh-day Adventist Church. He has given us this most precious message, and He has called us to be not merely members, but missionaries. One of my great fears is sometimes we hear that word missionary and we automatically think foreign missionary. Yes, we need people to go around the world, but we need people to go across the street, to go down the block, to talk to their friends, their neighbors, their family members, their co-workers, the strangers, the people who own four dogs. They need this message too. So let me ask you a question today. How many of you, and I'm not talking just empty rhetoric, I'm absolutely serious here, want to learn to be a worker for Jesus? Lord, I want to save a soul. I want to save two souls. Forgive me for my low expectations. But Lord, help me to be a worker for you. When you come back, notice I didn't say if, when you come back this afternoon, we're going to get into, as we move throughout the day, more and more practical things so that when you leave here this day, you're going to have in your hand practical steps, how we go from here to there. And by God's grace, we will all learn to do His work better so that we can be more effective missionaries and we can see Jesus come. Is that your prayer today? Amen. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank You so much for calling us into this great prophetic movement, this great church that You've raised up. But Lord, forgive us if even in our ignorance, naivete, we have lost sight of the fact that You've called us not merely to membership, but to service. Lord, please give us the heart of Jesus. Prepare us, teach us, train us for effective individual labor, for personal ministry. Lord, help us to redeem the time. Some of us may have been fearful or apathetic or even ignorant of the work that You've called us to. But Lord, we would ask that You would start with us. And I don't mean just the general. I'm talking about me this morning. Teach me what I need to know. Make me a better soul winner for You. And Lord, let that be evidenced in Your leading this year in District 6, that it will be clear that Jesus is working through His people, that heaven is still alive, and that soon and very soon Jesus will come. So Lord, I ask that You would take us beyond mere faithfulness, and today prepare us for usefulness for You. For we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.